Second Peter. Let's go to the book of Second Peter. Second Peter has some rather unusual things in it. Starts off pretty normal, but by the time we get to the second chapter, it finally gets rather strange. And we're going to go there. Now, we could title 2 Peter, The Believer's Conflict in the Latter Days. You remember the term suffering was used in 1 Peter 16 times. And so he continues with that somewhat, telling us what we're going to experience in the latter days, the difficulties that are going to come upon us, the conflicts that we're going to have. Now he starts off and he closes the book of 2 Peter with statements of victory. He celebrates our victory, but in the middle part he talks about the conflict that is going to occur and problems and perplexities in the end days. 1:1. Simon Peter. Now the commentaries spend several pages quoting German scholarship debating on who wrote 2 Peter. It says Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. A servant and an apostle. You know, we may not be apostles, but we can all be servants. Servant and an apostle. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Preparing my notes for this, as soon as I read that precious, I called to mind several other times that Peter used the word precious. It's an unusual word. It's a word that is not very manly. I don't use that word much. I hear women say it a lot. Oh, isn't she precious? Talking about a little kid. I don't say that about little kids, even if they are sort of like that. I wouldn't say that. I'd say they're cute or something, but I wouldn't say they're precious. Doesn't that sound kind of like a female word to you, precious? But Peter uses that word readily in application to some things. You see, the word precious denotes that which is most valued, closest to our heart, most loved, most dear, something that's precious. Now, we also use it for metals like gold. We speak of precious metals. Compared to iron, gold is of utmost value. It's precious. Silver is precious. Aluminum would never be called a precious metal. They make Coke cans out of it. But no one would make a Coke can out of silver or gold. It's a precious metal. We talk about precious stones. Chert is not precious. We drive on about 25 dump truck loads of it in and out of here on this driveway. Quartz is not precious, but the things you find in it, diamonds, rubies, sapphires, they're so rare, they're so beautiful, they're precious to us. So I looked up precious. Sure enough, Peter uses, 1st and 2nd Peter, uses the word precious 7 times, which I would expect it to be that. Here's what he says about precious. He says, the trial of your faith being more precious than of gold. So in light of Peter discussing persecutions, trials, sufferings, and difficulties, he said that when we are tried, it is our faith that's being tried, and that that act of our faith being tried is precious to God and to us. More precious than gold. Now that's not exactly the way I'd characterize an assault from the devil or an attack from the authorities on my faith to persecute me or someone saying bad things about me that were not true. I wouldn't call that precious, but God does. He said it's precious because it is the trying of your faith. And when your faith is tried, it's going to work patience, and patience is going to work hope, and that's going to produce something that's glorious that lasts for eternity. So he calls the trial of our faith a precious experience. Strange, isn't it? And then he talks about the precious blood of Christ. Now, no doubt that's precious. Never been any blood like it. That's the only blood that can wash away sin. Certainly that was precious blood. The soldiers didn't know that when it dripped on them or splattered on them. When it fell upon the ground and they walked in it, they didn't know they were walking in the precious blood of Christ. But that blood was applied to the throne of God in heaven, where it is today, uncorruptible, which is a reminder to God of the death that Christ died and the sin that he bore and of his resurrection. And it will be a reminder of us when we get to heaven of what he did for us. It is precious blood. And then he says, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Christ was disallowed of men, cast aside like a stone that wouldn't fit. But then God picked that stone up and made it the chief cornerstone, and it therefore is a precious stone. And then again, he calls him the chief cornerstone, elect and precious. Does that twice in Peter. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. So he says that about Christ again. The chief cornerstone twice, he's precious. And then once just it says to us who believe, he is precious. And certainly is. The word precious is used in our song. We have a precious Savior song. And then it says, to them that have obtained like precious faith. What we just read. Like precious faith. If you were to look at the number of people who have faith, we'd have to call it precious. Not a lot of people have faith. Just go to a mall and just stand there and look at the number of people that have faith and those that don't. And you know you have a precious faith. It's dear to us, and that makes it precious, but it's precious because of its rarity too. It's precious because of its rich quality. It's precious because of what it gives to us. It's precious to God because of its producing his bride. So the faith is precious, like precious faith. And then they're given to us exceeding great and precious promises. And we're going to come to that. Exceeding great and precious promises. We'll come to that this morning, so we won't discuss that now. But that's the seven times that the word precious is used by Peter. It's always interesting to look at the number of times a word is used by the author in the book or in the whole Bible. And I find 95% of the time that the number of times a word is used has a direct relationship to the meaning of the word in the King James Bible. Not in the New International Version, but in the Greek, Hebrew, or the King James Bible. Now, the numbers in the King James Bible are not the same all the time as in the Hebrew or the Greek. But nonetheless, they bear a significance which puts God's thumbprint on the King James Bible relative to other translations. Now, you can say, I don't believe that, but that doesn't change the fact that the numbers bear out that the King James Bible is a special book. We've discussed those in quite a bit of detail, for instance, when we went through the book of Revelation recently. Now, back to our text, 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I've pointed out before that the righteousness of God is not God working in me righteousness. When God works in me righteousness, that's my righteousness. The righteousness of God is that moral excellence that God has in his nature, or that Jesus Christ achieved in his life of obedience and faithfulness here upon the earth. That's God's righteousness. So this like precious faith comes through the righteousness of God, a gift to us and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now that's verse 2. So he is telling us that grace and peace should be multiplied. Now, I like grace and I like peace, but when you start multiplying grace and peace, then you have an abundance of it unto us. How? There's a means, a channel by which grace and peace are multiplied. Would you like more grace? Would you like more peace? Here's how. It's through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that dumb commentary I looked at today said that knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is not knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is personal, intimate relationship to him. That's the kind of knowledge he's talking about. The text bears out a different matter altogether. Now, when I was younger, I met with a group that taught that knowledge puffeth up. And so they made it a point not to pursue knowledge. And anytime I taught the Word of God to them, they kind of resented that. They accused me of being into the head trip, knowledge. And they just wanted to be into grace and fellowship. Now that was some, 30 years ago, Deb? 35 years ago, maybe? Somewhere in that neighborhood, yeah, 35 years ago. And I only met with them about a year and a half, and I preached to them every time I went. You know, they didn't like to have me there preaching, but I figured there was a vacuum and I was going to fill it. So I would go and preach and preach and preach to them the knowledge of the Word of God. They've had their children. They're grown. It's been a long time. Some of them have gotten old and died. Some of them kids are grown and have their own kids. And not many of their children stayed in the faith. Not many of their children at all continued to know the Lord. Their children went astray. Fellowship wouldn't hold them. They became adulterers. They became fornicators. They became liars. They were crooked. They were dishonest. Fellowship didn't hold them. Relationships were not enough. They didn't have a knowledge of God. Now, when he speaks of knowledge, he means knowing the Bible. Now, I know it's more than that, but he's going to point that out. But he's talking about knowing God through the Scriptures. He's talking about reading the book of Daniel and knowing the stories. He's talking about reading the Exodus stories and knowing them. He's talking about the stories told to children, the Bible stories. He's talking about going through Bible story books with kids. That's the knowledge of God he's talking about. He's talking about going to church and hearing the preacher preach the old story once again. That is the knowledge of God. It's the difference between being ignorant and being informed. When you're informed from the Word of God, you have the knowledge of God. Now, he's going to qualify this a moment, but let's start off there. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. His divine power hath given us all things, everything, nothing left out, that pertains unto life and godliness. I've had people write to me or ask me, how do I get to know the Lord better? How do I overcome sin? How do I receive all that God's got for me? Would you like God's divine power flowing into you, through you? Would you? See, whatever you need as a believer, whatever you need, God will give it to you. Whatever you need to live your life and be godly will come to you. How? Through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. So the things that you need are going to come through knowing God through his word. Through the knowledge of him that called us to what? To glory and virtue. Now, he didn't say knowledge about. He said knowledge through the knowledge of, not knowledge about. I recognize, and I know what this group I met with was reacting to. They knew a lot of people, some old hard-nosed Baptists, who knew Bible doctrine, knew it well, and went around espousing it freely and correcting everybody on their views, but personally didn't know God, didn't have a knowledge really of God. They had a knowledge of doctrine externally in their head. To them, it was simply a form of power to some of these people that they had over others, knowing Bible verses. And I've seen those people quote the Bible as a weapon, as a tool to beat other people down and to control them and manipulate them. Right now, some people in this community come to my mind. They're like that. Some people that have met with us, it comes to my mind. I see them with no grace, with no mercy, with no seemingly love toward people, who use the Bible. If they open it up, you don't know if they're going to hit you with it or just make you feel bad. Now, I know there's people like that. I know that well. And so I can see why someone would react and say, knowledge of God, knowledge puffeth up. And so let's don't pursue knowledge. But you know, you don't throw out prayer because Mormons pray. You don't stop honoring the Virgin Mary for being a virgin and a worthy woman whom God chose simply because the Catholics worship her. We're not going to speak derogatorily of her simply because the Catholics worship her. We will still extol her for her virtues. And on and on and on. So if someone misuses the word of God and misuses knowledge of God, we're not going to decide not to have any, lest we end up in the same pitiful, self-righteous, arrogant, bigoted boat that they're in. We're going to pursue knowledge and just let it settle a little deeper in our souls than just becoming a mental experience. So he said, according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. So God's power comes to you, not through your feelings, but through your knowledge of God. If you don't know the word of God, if you don't know what the Bible says about God, then the Spirit doesn't have anything to work with in you. God will take those old Bible stories and bring back the realities of them to you in times of need. He will stir your faith with those old stories of the Word of God. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us, now whereby is a means, whereby, by what? Whereby, by these means, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises you might be partakers of the divine nature. So how does God give us this glory and power? How does he extend it to us? Through knowledge. And the knowledge comes how? By the promises of God. Now folks, the promises of God are things that God has made a commitment to regarding us. God has promised us something. That promise must be God's promise, not our imagination. It must be something he's actually said that can be documented and substantiated, that we hang on to and claim because God said it, and expect God to do it because he's made his commitment in that area. And by that, we become a partaker of the divine nature and of the power that is of the divine nature, and therefore reach a state of glory and virtue through it. So you could argue, one could, that you could pray and get a promise from God. And I don't doubt that. I don't doubt that one could pray or God could speak to you directly and you could get a promise. However, from my own experience, I know that I am wrong about as much as I'm right about God speaking to me. And from other people's experience, I've never known anyone that was more right than wrong about God speaking to them. I've never known anybody that had a 90% accuracy and God said this to me. In fact, I know a lot of people that are about 99% inaccurate. They're all the time going around and saying God said this or God said that, and their life just does not testify to it. So if I'm going to be a realist, I'm going to have to be somewhat humbled by your experience and your testimonies. In my experience, I'm going to have to be somewhat humbled and not too arrogant about just standing on what I think God said to me. And that's not going to keep me from listening to God. It's not going to keep me from acting and moving, but I am ready to reverse course when I find out it was my emotions or imagination and not God. You know, I really can't stand on what I think God says to me. I really can't stand on it. I can act on it, but I can't stand on it. I can't just say, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God said it. Unless I have it written down, preserved as the eternal word of God that passeth not away, reserved in heaven, that I can stand on. Not just act on, but stand on. Firmly, fixed, never wavering. Don't have to question myself when I'm standing on the word of God. Don't have to question my motives. Don't have to question. If God says it, I can stand on it. So listen to what he says. Whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises you might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, Let's put all this together. He says that we are called to glory in virtue. We're called to receive the divine power. We're called to be filled with the fullness of God through, he said, knowledge of him who's called us to glory and virtue. Through knowledge. Then he defines this knowledge as standing on the promises of God. We sing that, don't we? And the promises are that which is recorded in the Word of God. Now, one old lady, one time I read this story somewhere, one old lady died and her son inherited her Bible. And he opened it up and looked in it, and it had T, a little capital T, and an and mark, P, T and P. And every page on it would have four or five T and P's down beside the text. He thumbed through the Bible and found hundreds and hundreds of these T's and P's in the Bible. And the old Bible was marked. You know how the pages get thick on a Bible you use a lot, and you slobber on it or get tears on it, and it gets even thicker. The pages get kind of wrinkled. And then your hands are oily, and the outside edges get kind of dark, and then the color gold gets rubbed off of it. And you write on it, and the ink kind of comes through on the backside. And so pretty soon it looks like a pretty well-worn, old, like an old pair of shoes that just nearly totally worn out. Pages get loose and are stuck back in there, and a few pieces of scotch tape on it here and there. That was her Bible, full of T's and P's. So he asked one of the other kids, "What's this?" "I don't know." So he went to the pastor of the old lady, and he said, "I noticed my mother's Bible's got T and P beside it. What does that mean?" He said, "Son, if you'll read that, you'll notice that each time she put a T and P in there, it's beside a promise of God. And that T and P stands for tried and proved." You see, your mother read the Word of God, believed what it said, and she would try the promises of God. And if God came through, she'd put a T and P, tried and proved, beside it. Now, she told me before she died, she didn't get to try all of them. But if she'd lived a few more years, she would have. Tried and proved. Now, I hadn't tried and proved that many of God's promises, but I've tried and proved a lot of them. Enough of them that my life is blessed, blessed, and blessed, and blessed again. And if you want to be a partaker of the divine nature, you have to go through God's process. And God's process is to take the Word of God, read it, and know it, and then stand on those promises and appropriate the divine nature and grow into virtue through that knowledge of God. That's God's method. God's clear, defined method. "Whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises you might be partakers of the divine nature." Now, the commentary that I opened up this morning, I don't know why I ever bothered to open one up, but every once in a while something I miss, and it draws my attention to it, so I read them. But I didn't find a thing in that one this morning. A Bible knowledge commentary, it was called. In this passage, they had an outline, and they called this receiving the divine nature. And then all their comments were based on the assumption that a Christian was somebody who had received the divine nature, so that he had two natures. He had a human nature that was sinful, and he had a divine nature that was not sinful. And that what we had as human beings had to do was to know God in our spirit so that we could live according to the divine nature that was in us rather than according to our human nature. Now that is common, accepted, assumed truth about Christianity. That's just across the board, that's what's believed. It's what the Calvinists teach. It's across the board believed. Now I want you to notice something. That if this divine nature is something you receive at salvation, then you wouldn't need to believe the promises of God to appropriate it. You wouldn't appropriate it in measure, but according to this passage, it's appropriated in measure or may not be appropriated at all by a believer. So the divine nature is he's not suggesting that you can, boy, there's so much error here. He's not suggesting that you can become divine through the promises of God. You see, God doesn't have a nature. And you don't have a nature. There's no such thing. In fact, nothing has a nature. Doesn't exist. If this chair had a nature, and we were to melt the plastic down, what shape would the nature take of the chair? You understand what I'm saying? Now, if you were to take my body and cremate it, where would my nature be left? What substance is my nature? Is it air or spirit or wind or what is it? Do I have a nature? You say, but your nature is your mind, your will, and your emotions. Well, which one of them? What combination of them? And if I change my mind, if I change my nature, I mean, see, nothing has a nature. Nature is a word that comes from the word natural, which means innate, inherent, the substance of. See, the nature of this chair is plastic. It weighs 7 pounds, and it's about 4 foot tall, and so forth. That's the nature. What I mean by the nature of the chair is its inherent qualities, its natural state. Now, it's made out of petroleum. That is the nature of it. It comes from the source of petroleum. That's how it's made. We speak of human nature. What we're really talking about is the natural attributes of a human being. Not something I have. Not something I possess. But it's just a word to define my natural attributes. We say my human nature. Or we say that dog has a good nature, that dog has a bad nature. They don't have different natures. It's just that one dog acts good, one dog acts bad. And we're talking about the natural inherent characteristics or traits of that dog. You understand what I'm saying? God doesn't have a nature. It's not like he has some alternate force that gives character to what he is or gives expression to what he is. God is a complete whole person, and that's who he is. Now, when he says, I can be a partaker of the divine nature, what he's saying is not that I become, in essence, God. If you're using it in the way that's normally used, then for me to partake of the divine nature would be suggesting that I'm becoming divine in increments or in whole, which is an absurdity. I'm not changing from being a human to being God and partaking of the divine nature. What I'm doing is I'm taking of that which constitutes the expression of God by the promise of God. In other words, God is love. That's part of, we say, his nature. It's the natural order of God to be love. It's the natural order of God to be just. Not some force imposing that upon him, but it's his natural state of being. And so I need to, as a human being, I need to partake of that divine state, that divine expression, that divine essence. When I become loving, I haven't become God. I've just appropriated love from God. And if I become loving 10%, I'm not like 10% God and 90% not. And if I become 50% loving, I'm not, you know, halfway God and halfway not. It's really a philosophical and a physical absurdity to speak of man having two natures. Nothing in the universe has ever had two natures. Can't even have one. How could you have two? To have two would be to say you're in essence two different things. Then it would have to be to divide the parts of that substance into parts A and part B and say part A belongs to nature A and part B belongs to nature B. It really is weird, but only in theology could ever use that kind of terminology, two natures. In science, you could never, that would be impossible. And it's just as absurd in theology as it is in science. Whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The world is a corrupt place, but it's my lust that makes it corrupt. The world would be a wonderful place without man here. Man brought the curse, man brings the evil. It's what's within, not what's without, that makes worldliness. So the corruption is not inanimate, it is a choice inside of us. And beside, verse 5, and beside this, so he's going to add something to what he's just said, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now go back to verse 1, read it just a second. He said, we obtained like precious faith. Verse 5, besides this, give all diligence to add to your faith. So, first four verses were the reality of faith. Now he's saying, let's build on it. You've been saved. You've got the precious faith. Let's add something to the faith. Add to your faith virtue. Now we speak of a virtuous young lady. It'd be a common use of virtue. By that we mean she's a virgin. We mean that she is pure in heart and mind. She is gentle and hardworking. She's a virtuous young woman. Or virtuous young man. He's diligent, self-possessed, self-controlled, temperate, a virgin. He is a virtuous young man. But you see, virtuous and virgin are not the same. You can be an ex-prostitute, born again, sanctified, and be virtuous, though not a virgin. Virtuous is a state of commitment of the heart and soul to righteousness. It is a statement about the intent and purpose of your soul. Virtue is purity of thought and intent and feeling. And any of us, all of us, can be virtuous at any moment. You see, you can do the right thing and not be virtuous. You can be right and righteous and not be virtuous. Virtue is that purity of heart and intent. And so he says, add to your faith virtue. These eight things that he lists here. Give us a chronological pattern for the development of a Christian. You can't be God's child without having faith. But after you're saved, the first thing you need to get is virtue. Now, I've watched people get saved and watch them struggle with that thing of virtue, deciding whether or not they're going to be honest in all things. You can't be dishonest and sneak around and have private sin and be virtuous. When you're no longer double-minded, when you've come to the place as a Christian to where all you want is the will of God and holiness, and you're totally committed to holiness, and you're not living a duplicitous life, you're no longer double-minded, then you're a person of virtue. Once your heart and mind is fixed upon God and holiness and Him alone, and you're not living a double standard, a double life, at that point you're virtuous. Now that doesn't mean that the person is going to be in character developed in all aspects. In other words, they may still have lots of flaws and be virtuous. They may still be ignorant of lots of things, may be clumsy, stupid, blundering, may fall into sin sometime. Passions, temptations, overcome them. But anybody that knows them knows they've made a commitment, and it's a heart commitment to know God. That's virtue. And until you get virtue, you can't go on in the Christian life. Some people today would call it making Jesus the Lord of your life, something like that. But that's that's biting off too big a chunk. That's assuming that you're going to make Jesus the Lord of your life, that you're going to captivate all aspects of your life and bring them into submission. I submit to you, you can't do that. All you can really do is surrender your heart and soul and intentions to God to be totally virtuous. I know some people that are virtuous and still smoke. Only been saved 3 weeks, 3 months. Get saved, and they're virtuous. They just hadn't yet faced the fact that smoking is a sin. I know some people get saved, and they're walking with the Lord, and they still cuss. They got virtue. It just hadn't dawned on them yet that the few cuss words they're using is dishonoring to God. But their heart and spirit is sold out to follow God and know Him. Now that's virtue. Something that's deep down inside that comes with a commitment to God. Add to your faith virtue. And then the next thing, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Now he's gone back and given us the place of knowledge. So we can say that a person who gets knowledge before he gets virtue will be a loose cannon and dangerous. And that's what many people have seen. There are some people who never get virtue. In other words, they're living a double standard, double life. I know I've gotten letters from wives and daughters who say that their husband, their father, is a child molester. But he makes them wear head coverings because the Bible says you ought to. He makes them have Bible studies and prayers at home because the Bible says you ought to. He makes them go to church and be modest and they don't have a TV because that's the righteous thing to do. But he's messing with his own kid. Now, there's a man who got some knowledge from some organization he was meeting with. And he's strongly against divorce. Condemns anybody that's divorced and remarried. But he doesn't have any virtue. He just got some knowledge first. Now that's an extreme example of it. But you know some lesser situations where men got knowledge before they got virtue. And they became obnoxious. I've had obnoxious people working for me. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. So you can't really have full temperance until after you've got virtue and knowledge. Now, I'm not suggesting, nor is this passage, that there'll be no temperance in a person's life until they first get virtue and knowledge. The moment you're saved, there's going to be some expression of all eight of these things. In other words, there's going to be some of every one of these things in your life right away when you get saved. But really having a definitive fullness of each of these things comes in this order. So add to your knowledge temperance. Temperance is moderation. It's being moderate. It is mastering one's desires and passions. Temperance. For instance, coffee, they tell me, fights colon cancer. It's good for you, like that. Coffee also wakes you up and gets you stimulated to work hard when you're kind of lazy and lethargic. I've never had a cup in my life. The reason being, when I was young, I noticed that people who drank coffee drank it in the hot summertime. Several cups during the daytime. And I thought, something's wrong here. That just doesn't click to me. Now, I drank hot chocolate and I drank hot tea, and I still do drink hot tea. But I don't drink hot tea in the summertime. I drink cold tea, you know, or water or something else. But hot tea is for cold weather, you know, like hot soup for cold weather or something. Hot blankets for cold weather. But whenever something becomes addictive and you give yourself over to it too much. In other words, some people drink, say, 10 or 12 cups of coffee a day. It's affecting their liver then and their kidneys. It's affecting your digestive system. And, okay, so what? You got rid of your colon cancer a long time ago, all right? The second cup did the colon cancer in. Now you've got an addiction. What you need is some temperance. Same thing, you go to a church supper and they've got some cake and pie. Eat a piece of pie, eat a piece of cake. But don't eat seven pieces or four pieces. Be temperate in what you do. All of life has things that are okay in moderation that are wrong in excess. That includes all forms of entertainment. All forms of entertainment. Fishing, hunting, golf, skating, mountain climbing, hiking, camping, watching television, movies, chess games, checkers, Monopoly, playing cards, whatever it is you do for entertainment. A little here and a little there might be okay, but in excess, it becomes sin. A Christian learns to be temperate. There's nothing wrong with eating a little fat off the corner of a steak, well seared. Woo, that's good. But if you eat too much fat, butters, milk, eggs, meat, if you eat too much fat, you're going to get fat, and that's going to affect your body. Nothing wrong with a little honey, a little sorghum, a little maple syrup, and a little sugar. By little, I mean, you know, a couple tablespoons full a day. But when you start having for breakfast pancakes covered with artificial syrup, you're liable to come down with diabetes or some other disease. It's at least going to make your mind foggy. About once a month, they serve the guys in the prison pancakes for breakfast. They love that day when they get pancakes. And I can tell when they've had pancakes because they're all about 45 minutes late getting to the chapel. They all stay longer in the dining hall. Their hands are sticky when I shake their hands, and they all go to sleep about 15 minutes into the meeting. They just cannot hardly stay awake. It makes them all drowsy. And so I always kid them, make fun of them on the sticky days. Everything I got to say it quick because they're all going to just nod off if I'm eating sugar. So temperance is something that all Christians need, and it comes after virtue and knowledge. Then add to your knowledge temperance, and to temperance add patience. Again, patience is not this temperament of acquiescence to the circumstances of life. Patience is enduring in the faith through the circumstances and trials of life, staying true to God. That's patience in the Bible. So in other words, if you have faith, you add to it virtue, and you add knowledge, and you have temperance, that will give way to being patient throughout life and enduring and going on in the faith. You see, if you're intemperate, it may jerk you out of the faith. If you don't have knowledge of how to overcome, it may take you out of the faith. If you don't have virtue, certainly it'll take you out of the faith. And add to your faith patience, and to patience, godliness. Of course, the moment you get saved, you're going to be more godly than you were before you got saved. And we should all be at any stage in our Christian experience godly. But few of us ever reach a place, and I haven't, where people just call us godly. You know, but there's some people that you know that you would call them godly. They're like God is what godly means. It's God-likeness. And I would aspire to be godly. But it comes after these things: temperance, patience, godliness. And to godliness add brotherly kindness. Now, he places that after godliness. You know, it's difficult to have brotherly kindness because they're there all the time. There's a brother there all the time. And to be kind, to truly be kind to everybody, you'd have to be on guard, really be on guard, or else you'd have to have something in your soul that made you full of brotherly kindness. Some people just congenial. They're just congenial. We're not talking about that. Brotherly kindness is something in the spirit that you sense that you're going to add to godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, add charity. That's the last one, charity. You see, charity is more than just love. I can say I love everybody in the world. That's easy to say that. It's easy to have a sunny day and be singing and feel good health and say, I just love everybody. Somebody comes by and says, well, I have a need. My grandmother's in the hospital. She needs somebody to go and sit with her all night. I love you and I love your grandmother, but I'm not going to sit in the hospital all night. You see, charity is sitting in the hospital all night. That's charity. Charity is giving your money, but money is the easiest charity in the world. It's easy charity. Difficult charity is being there. Difficult charity is what it costs you to be involved. That's the difficult charity. Charity is spending the day at somebody's house you don't like because they need you. Are they spending the day at your house because it's going to do them some good? That's charity. Charity is going to help someone, like an elderly couple that needs a faucet fixed, or somebody like my wife and I that have a commode that's leaking in the bathroom and need somebody to go and put that little unit down inside of it. That's charity, to come over to my house on Sunday afternoon and fix that thing. And so charity is giving, it's helping, it's doing, it's an action towards other people. And that is the final, ultimate state of a Christian. That's the arrival point when you become filled with charity. Now, I know that there's some people who get personal satisfaction out of just being busy helping other people do things. If that's natural to you, that's not the virtue he's talking about. The virtue he's talking about is something that costs you to go beyond your natural promptings and be generous in giving into other people's lives. So he's given us these steps that we develop as a Christian. And he says, 2 Peter 1:8, "For if these things be in you and abound." So in other words, these things could be in you in degree. You could have a little patience and not a lot. You could have a little temperance, turn down some things that you would do, but not a whole lot of temperance. So he said, if they're in you and abound, that just filled up full of these things, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's that word knowledge again. The central theme here is knowledge. That's what he began with. But he gives knowledge its place in the list of things. Now he says, if these things are in you and abound, then they will assure you that in having that knowledge, you won't be barren or unfruitful. You won't have knowledge without fruit. You won't have knowledge without children. You won't be barren. Your knowledge will produce children. So we're not going to throw knowledge out. We're going to pursue knowledge. Just look up the word knowledge in a concordance and read every time it's used in the Bible. That'll set you straight. A lot of it. It's advocated strongly. So we're going to pursue knowledge of God. We're going to know the Bible, but we're not going to be barren in that knowledge. We're not going to be unfruitful in that knowledge. We're going to let that knowledge work fruit and reproduce in us so that we have the evidence of that knowledge in our lives. But he that lacketh these things, these eight traits, he that lacketh these things is blind. If you don't have the temperance, you're blind. In other words, a person really who doesn't have those things doesn't know he doesn't have them. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, which means he's nearsighted. He can only see the things that are close to him. He can't see the things that are distant. He's unaware and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You see, as long as you're stirred up to remember that you're purged from your old sins, you will be growing in these areas. This same group I was with years ago used to condemn the preaching of the cross. Now, I understand. I've gone to churches where every single week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, the preacher preaches a salvation message. And the people know nothing about the Lord beyond getting saved. I know that happens. But they threw the baby out with the bathwater. They condemned the very idea of preaching the cross of Christ. You know, I want to hear it once a month anyhow. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory of Jesus. He said, I love to tell it to those who know it best, for it seems like they're hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. So you never outgrow the old story. It's always a blessing and a thrill, especially to hear it told in the presence of someone that's hearing it for the first time. And to see it again afresh through their eyes. To remember that we're purged from our old sins, that causes us to grow in knowledge of him. That's the starting point of all knowledge, is that he died for us. But he that lacketh these things, the blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence, rather than being blind. Give diligence. Now that's twice he said that. Now think about this. You have a responsibility. Your responsibility is diligence. Diligence. In other words, a hard-working commitment, an unfailing pursuit in your spirit of God's knowledge of these things. You have an obligation before God to be diligent. If you're not diligent, you will lack these things. You will become blind, and you will not be filled with the knowledge of Him. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Now, if you do these things, I don't think he's saying make your calling and election sure. I think he's talking about the former eight things. If you do these things, you make your calling and election sure. Now, my calling is God calling me to salvation. My election is God electing me to salvation. Now, is he saying that by adding to my faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness, that I will assure myself that I am in fact elect, that I will assure myself that I am in fact called of God? I cannot see that he's saying anything else. That seems to be what he's saying. In other words, if you are blind and cannot see afar off, have forgotten that you were purged from your old sins, and you're not filled with these things, you have reason to doubt that you're saved. It is the normal thing for a saved person to be growing in these areas and eventually become filled in these areas. And if that doesn't happen, there's reason to doubt your salvation. So he said, fill yourself up with these things so you will make your calling and your election sure to yourself. I know that's not very Baptist, but it is biblical. Verse 11, for so an entrance, if you are abounding in these things, filled up with these things, so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In effect, what he said was, if you pursue God in knowledge and you gain these fruits of the Spirit, that it will give you a glorious and an abounding entrance into the kingdom of God. In other words, it will equip you to go into the heavenly abode totally filled up with those things that will assure great reward, great promise, and great glory in the future. See how he says it? An entrance shall be administered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't want to just get into heaven. I want to get in abundantly. Jesus said, I come that you might have life, and in addition to the life, that you might have it more abundantly. So I don't want to just settle for being saved. I want abundant life. But I want more than abundant life. I want more and more abundant life. And I want my life to be more abundant than abundant life. And I just want to keep adding to it. So an entrance into the kingdom will be administered into me in an abundant and a glorious way. So we have here today a good outline for your Christian life. Now most of us should be able to look down through that list and put our finger on where we are in the list. Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, or charity. Where would I say that God has filled me to a certain point, and beyond that point I need some work? Well, don't be discouraged. All of us are somewhere in that list, and maybe none of us have reached the fullness of the eighth one yet, but God's working in us, and we know how to get there now. Read your Bible, study it, know God, get a hold of the promises, claim them, be diligent, add, eight times, add. You will come to the fullness to enter into the kingdom with an abundance. All right, I'll stop there. Write to us at No Greater Joy, 1000 Pearl Road, Pleasantville, Tennessee, 37033, or visit us in order online at nogreaterjoy.org.